the journey. We're going to Corinth today. The title is Darkness of Fear. Because as I'm looking at putting this together last week and even putting this together this week, what I find is, where do I get a message out of that? When we really honestly begin to look at this missionary trip, and we're gonna be in chapter 18 in the book of Acts, and that's should be our Bible should be just like falling open to Acts right now. We've been in Acts for 6 months now. It's become like a friend to us, I hope. And as we begin to go through today and look at the missionary trip, the final conclusion of this, does she need a Bible? Here. We'll just get her one of these. She's used to these, aren't you? Ah, there you go. Someone stole your table. You're not sitting at a table today. In chapter 18, we're going to start. We've watched this incredible journey. His first missionary trip took him 2 years. This one is on the verge of 4 years. A little over 3 years. And we're going to take a close look at what's taking place here. Chapter 18. Now, after this, and what was that? He was in Athens last week. We were in Athens last week. It wasn't one of those destinations, and I want to get through this section pretty quick. It wasn't one of those destinations that he had planned on being on his agenda, on his itinerary. Corinth was high on his itinerary. But what had happened is because he had to run from the last place he was in Thessalonica, he sends his team back to Thessalonica, check on the guys, do some you know, more edification. He waits for them in Athens. He just can't stand still and see the sights, so he preaches. And after he preaches, he leaves there and he goes on to Corinth by himself. And his team is going to go from there, and they're going to go to Athens, try to find him, and then they're going to leave Athens to come on down to Corinth. So he's moving on, so we're going to pick up chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, I want to give us a little background of Corinth real quick. And this will help you when you begin to study 1 and 2 Corinthians of something that takes place. The city is known as the city of 1,000 prostitutes. If you are called a Corinth woman, that is not a compliment. And in this city is all kinds of stuff that goes on. It is an isthmus. I didn't do a picture, but you have Greece coming down, and you have this little isthmus, and then like this peninsula that comes down. And Corinth is right in the middle of this isthmus. And there, What takes place is this place traffics all the trade going north and south and east and west. So all the traffic that is going north and south, they're going right through the middle of Corinth. But here's the surprising thing. Ships would come up to the eastern side of Corinth, and instead of taking a 7 to 8 week trip around where there's very treacherous water, they would pull up, unload their cargo. It would be carried across the isthmus, take about 3 days to take across to this place to get to the other side. And then it was loaded on another ship, and they saved 7 to 8 weeks. If the ship was small enough, the road that connects those two was actually built like this, and they would put rollers, and if the ship was small enough, they would put the ship up, and they would roll the ship across, take about 3 days to get a small ship across, and load it right back in the water. Now, it was too heavy for them to do that with the crew on, so the crew gets 3 days of liberty. Ahoy, matey! And the first place they run is to the house of prostitution. Now, the area of prostitution, besides the temple, was in a little burg right south where this road runs, right south of Corinth. And in this burg were where most of the prostitute women, matter of fact, the city itself was about 90% women. There is a church that gets started there, and the first pastor of that church is a woman named Phoebe. So we have our first woman named in the Bible who's a pastor of this church. The second woman pastor is mentioned at the end of Colossians, whole different story. But there's something unique about the women. Has anyone ever taken taxi cabs? Or you notice something about taxi cabs? What's on top of a taxi cab? A light, right? And if that light is on, what does it mean? They've got, is it that they're available or they got someone in there? They're available if the taxi light's on. If it's off, they have someone riding in it. Okay, keep that in mind. The women of Corinth that were prostitutes had very, very short clipped hair. In other words, there's something that identified them as being women of the street, so to speak. That's why when Paul talks about women's hair is their glory, it has to do with growing out your hair so you do not have the appearance of something that was vile in this area. Now, another thing, a woman that was open for business did not wear a covering over her head. If she was closed for business, she wore a covering over her head. And in the church, it talks about women wearing a covering over their head. In other words, he's talking about modesty. There are guys, and we will see that more in the next culture next week when we get into some things. These are people that are getting saved and they're coming into the church, and they still have one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and they're learning to live out this life. Growing spiritually does not happen overnight. So he's basically telling the women of modest, listen, be modest. Wear a covering over your head. In other words, a guy sitting there and he sees short hair, he might be thinking, oh, she's open for business and not paying attention to what's going on in the church. That will help us interpret some of this stuff that goes on in the lifestyle. Because our problem in the church is we've taken so many different things and we made them so, instead of going back in history and looking at culture and understanding what these things are all about, we take them out and we make doctrines that women should never talk in church. Listen, the gifts and callings of God are not gender specific. He said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And here we have one denomination that we talk about, a charismatic denomination say a prophecy is we'll give a word of prophecy. But another denomination say, that means to preach. And that is true. What I'm doing here today is prophesying as we preach. But that same denomination will say women can't preach, but yet it says they sons. It just humble jumbo stuff. You know what I mean? So let's go on. Let's begin to look at this thing and see what's taking place. There, when he comes to town, he meets this guy named Aquila, Priscilla. He hooks up with like-minded people, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. What's that all about? The church in Rome has already got a strong foothold. The Jesus movement is growing in Rome by leaps and bounds. The new Caesar is going, I don't want no part of it. All you Jews, get out of town. We do not know how the church in Rome got started. Some believe that it was on the day of Pentecost. There were people there in Jerusalem that became Jesus followers, went back and began to start a church. He says, get out of town. He was a tent maker, or better said, he was a leather worker. He worked with leather. However, one of the tents that they built, listen, you got all these guys coming across on ships, and what are they doing? They're stopping. They've got a place to stop. They got to have a place to stay, so they're purchasing tents. And then they're carrying the tents on with them so that you have the caravans coming from north and south. Lucrative business. Aquila and Priscilla are also leather workers, working with belts, working with tents, working with saddles, working with all those kinds. He was a tent maker, and they stayed and they worked with them. Every Sabbath, now he's working 6 days a week, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Here he goes back to the temple, and when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, they catch up with him. Paul devoted himself exclusively to the preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. What happened? his guys catch up with him. Till he catches up, what's happening? He's working 6 days a week, and on the Sabbath he goes. Now, once his team shows up, either they're coming with money or they're getting jobs, and they're now supporting the minister of the group so that he gets to teach every day. In other words, there's this principle of taking care of the minister, taking care of that, so that they can do what they're called to do. And that's what's taking place. So, but when the Jews opposed Paul, became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood is on your own hands. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This is where he moves, and he no longer really goes to the Jews. He's now making a step, converted effort to the Gentiles only. And Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Cephas, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. What has happened is he's going to the synagogue as usual. He's teaching in the synagogue. Now the Jews are getting real mad at him. He takes his cloak off. And he dusts it in front of him and he says, "No longer am I going to put up with you or anything you're doing. I have tried, I have ministered to you, and yet you reject it. You want to go your own way when I have proven it to you. So your blood's on your own hand." Church split, second church split. We saw the first one several weeks ago. And this time he doesn't go across town. He goes right next door. Right next door, he rents this auditorium, who is a follower of Christ, and he starts ministering to the Gentiles. Now, the head guy, probably the Susan of the temple, now his whole family gets saved, and now he leaves the synagogue, and he's going right next door, and he's ministering. But I wonder if Paul is starting to get worried. See, he's never been in one place longer than 4 weeks. One place, 5 weeks. He's gotten run out of town. He's gotten beaten. He's gotten flogged. He's probably already had one of his shipwrecks by now. He has probably already been beaten by canes. He's probably already had to walk into town after being robbed of his clothes and food naked. And here he is, week after week after week. And I wonder now that the Jews have got mad and he's gone next door, if the beating is coming. But one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And one who is going to come and attack, no one is going to come and attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching the Word of God. He's never been any place more than 5 weeks. He's probably waiting for the hammer to come down. God comes, gives him a vision. "Don't be afraid. Keep on preaching what you're doing. Keep on teaching. Because, see, I've got many people in this area." The story goes on that not too long from then, he gets, like, arrested. The Jews next door haven't beaten, but what they do, they set it up. They grab him. They drag him to the proconsul. And they bring the charges to a Roman proconsul saying this: "He's teaching stuff that's not part of our culture. Deal with him." I like the wording, because what the proconsul does is he says, "I am pretty sick and tired with this petty stuff that you're bringing up," and he throws the case out. He throws it out. And then as these Jewish synagogue leaders are leaving, probably mad, they walk out, and the Romans in that area beat them up. And the proconsul could care less. Listen, you get to a point where you want to rail. There's a lesson right here we could take in. But there's a time that you want to rail and you say, I want to take advantage. I want to be the avenger. Someone has offended me and I'm going, I have a right to do that because they offended me. And besides, I'm God's child. I'm an heir to the king. And I can do this thing. Where God says, look, leave room for me to be the avenger. Paul says this. He said, God tells him this, don't be afraid, no one's going to harm you. I'll take care of what needs to be taken care of, and he does. He gets to a point after being there a year and a half, what he does is he loads up, he goes to Ephesus. He goes to Ephesus, and he preaches in the synagogue a couple of times. And they say, oh, we sure do like what you're saying. Would you please come back and tell us again next week? And what he does is he goes, no, I'm going to go on. He catches a ship. He goes to Caesarea. For you that went to Israel with us, remember, Caesarea was that port where Herod built this big palace and all that stuff. He sails there. He goes down. He meets with the brothers in Jerusalem. He tells them what has expired over the last couple of years on his trip. Then he goes to Antioch. Now, we will pick up next week where he starts trip number 3, going to Ephesus, and he stays in Ephesus 3 years, longer than his first missionary trip, equal to his second missionary trip. But there's something that I want to talk about and pick up on today, and that's where Paul picks up something in his vision. And what was said is this, don't be afraid. Keep on doing what you're doing, because I have a whole lot of people that are out there like you. We live in a broken world, don't it? And this world gives us reason to fear. Look, crime, violence, robbery, we cut this one out and it came up anyway, didn't it? We cut this one out. Crime, violence, robbery, border issues, general discard for life. We got an oil leak that's going that some of the scientists are now saying this thing could go for 3 to 4 years. There's no way to really cap it off. Iran, North Korea, Europe economy right now teetering. We're watching the euro build back up, but the predictions is the euro in a year from now isn't going to be there. A collapse of Spain, Portugal, then they're saying Germany, then England. 2 days ago, Russia now has come up with a new coin saying we need to replace all the money in the world and we need to go with a new world order money. Listen, we're rolling down. The times that we've talked about, preached about, read about, studied, we're rolling into that right now. We've gambled the future of our kids away with a stimulus package that has not worked. And they keep talking stimulus, stimulus, stimulus. And now there's a talk of a food crisis. It was hitting the news this last week where I've said a couple of times, be smart. I'd put away a month's worth of food because it's coming down the pike. It's already hitting the airwaves of the world. Listen, if you want to really see where the world is going, I want to be honest with you. Watch what Hollywood is producing. They are dictating what is going to be placed, or they're teleprompting what is going to take place. How many movies are the end of destruction, the apocalypse? How many of those things that are coming out? Right, one after another after another. And you know what? They're always a precursor of where we're heading. You want to get an idea? That's where it is. This is just to name a few. If we were to go down the list and everybody say, what is it you can be afraid of? This list would take up page after page after page. Is it, your fear may not even be on there. And that's okay. And it would be great if the church were any different than the world. If we had our ducks in a row, if we stood on common ground, but we get just as fearful as the world gets. So we overindulge here, or we underindulge there, or we come up, well, it's just no use. When you and I are called to live and to walk in Him and not to fear the things that are going on. But see, God hasn't given us a spirit, 1 Peter chapter 5, hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of a sound, solid, hopeful, redeeming, creative mind of God. That's what He has given us. Because see, we live in an inverted kingdom. What do I mean about that? And this is what we know it positionally. We have got to get this in our heart. Now, am I connecting with everybody? Because it seems like everybody's not really here. I want you to pay attention, because this is important to what we're talking about today. You and I have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. In other words, I'm living over here in a hell-bound, and I don't say that cuss-wise, I say it in an actual deal, living in a hell-bound, going-to-hell-type lifestyle where my father is a liar who is Satan, and Jesus comes into my life, He buys me, He translates me from this kingdom over here to what's known as the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His dear Son. It says in Ephesians, I'm no longer an alien. I'm no longer a foreigner. I have been bought and translated and now have become a citizen of where? Heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. I carry dual citizenship. I'm an American citizen. However, above that, in big bold letters, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And I need to learn to walk in it. I was talking to two people yesterday. I'm tired of seeing people live out their life in the bottom of a gutter when God has called us to something higher and better than that. So I'm living over here in this kingdom. And this kingdom is exactly opposite of that kingdom. It's inverted. It's upside down, or we would say right side up. In other words, everything is backwards now. What do I mean like that? Just a quick deal. To live, He says, to live, you got to what? Die. Give and it shall be given. The first will be, or the last will be, first. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you must be a servant. Exactly opposite. The problem with the American church is we think that ministry, you've got to be a pastor. When ministry, the word ministry means to serve. I'm talking to a guy that wants to come hook up with us, who wants to come on and be trained to be a pastor. And yet there's this legalism stuff that's going on in his life and all that stuff. And I'm just going to say, you know, he goes, here I am in school and I'm in this church and I've always been in leadership. And here I can't even, you know, I can't do anything. And I said, well, number one, you're at school. You're being trained. You're not in a place of leadership. And if you come here, you're going to learn, because we're servants, not lording over people. And see what we're talking about, this needs to become a reality in our life. Carol and I, when we were in Atlanta, we met some friends of ours that we're talking to and we're going to take to dinner. And Carol meets up with this other couple. They're evangelists. Never saw them before in our life. And, you know, we're talking to them and I said, we're going to go eat dinner. You guys want to go with us? Bye. And they were like, well, yeah. Then we're walking down the street and this homeless guy's kind of like following us, wanting to show us where we need to go for a restaurant because he's hungry. I said, you want to come with us? Come on. So I'm buying all these meals for all these people. Never thought a second thought about it. It's just what I do. Given it shall be given. We were walking out of there and Carol goes, why did you invite all those? I said, I just felt something in my heart say, do this. We're walking out of there, and this woman evangelist from Atlanta, she just looks at me, and she says, this is what it means to be a giver. God had me buy her meal to teach her what a giver looked like. I spent all this money on this meal. Never thought a thing about it. The next night, we're at a nice Benihana's restaurant, getting this big meal. I got me a sushi roll, the whole thing. And what we spent on that meal was what I spent on almost everybody else's meal the other night. And someone across the table picked up Carol and my tab. Give, and it shall be given. Listen, I'm saying this because we're living in a kingdom that we need to understand how this kingdom operates and begin to operate within the borders of that country which we now have become citizens of, the kingdom of God. The things of this world do not work in the kingdom, and the kingdom principles, though, work in this world. Fear is a natural response. It is natural for every one of us to feel that emotion, fear. Scuba diving with Sandy. Hey, quick story. I take a friend of mine. We go night diving in Hawaii. We got one light between the two of us. I take him down to 55 feet, almost 60. We're down at the bottom of the ocean. No moon out that night. It's dark, and I turn the light off. Fear set in real quick. Not on me, because I had the light. But I felt these hands fighting for this light, to get this light off. And I gave it to him. You know, but fear, it's a natural thing. It happens instantly. Fear is a good thing when it's directed in the right way. What do I mean by that? Listen, I was fearful of indulging in alcohol. You know why? I grew up in an alcoholic family. I saw what it did to my dad. I saw what it did to my uncle. I saw what it did to my other uncle. I saw what it did to my both my cousins. That whole side of the family died of alcoholism. So I was fearful of ever indulging in that because I saw the reality of what it would do. The scary thing about fear is that it brings a darkness about us. And that's what I want to talk about darkness. Because there's some people here, if not all of us, that are living in a certain kind of darkness that what God wants to do is bring freedom of. The problem is that most Christians, we really don't think we think about the wrong thing too much, too often. That's all we do is we dwell on the wrong, we dwell on the bad. We dwell on how bad it is, how dark it is, how bad it's going to get. And I want to say this. I will put out this thing. Listen, I would say prepare. I'd say prepare, you know, with food. I'd prepare with water. Prepare with things. If it happens, then you're prepared. If it doesn't happen, hey, you got a month's worth of food. No big deal. You don't do it and think about how bad it is, but you be wise and prepare. We think about those things rather than relying on God, who is my source, who is my foundation in life. I'm going a little slow today. We've got a lot of ground to cover, but stick with me because I'm going to pray for some people today and things are going to be broken. I wonder as this darkness set in on him, if Paul didn't turn to a certain scripture that you and I are about to turn to in Psalms. If this isn't where he went when God told him not to be afraid. Psalms 118. If you got a Bible and you take it and really you open up right in the middle, it's going to fall right at Psalms. Psalms are songs or poetry that the most part of it, David wrote most of the Psalms. There are a few psalms in there that were written by someone else, but they're accumulation of songs or poetry, odes that David wrote. And the important thing to understand about David is David spent time with the Father. He spent time with God. Psalms 18, we're not told the situation, but the situation here falls down that David is in darkness and David is running for his life. Saul is after him. And I want you to read as we go through this and listen. It says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress. He is my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise. I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death, listen to how he describes this darkness. The cords of death entangle me. The torments of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of the grave coil around me. The snare of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him and his ears. And listen what happened. And the earth trembled and quaked. And the foundation of the mountain shook. And they trembled because he was angry. The question is he angry at David? Or is he angry at the circumstances that surround David? He's not angry with David. You're exactly right. He's angry at the circumstances around him. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coal blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. And in verse 17 it says, he rescued me from my powerful enemy, from the foes who were too strong for me. He comforted me in the day of my distress, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me. He delighted in me. What an incredible scripture that comes to pass in this. In King Solomon, in 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, this is what how Solomon describes God. He says this, Lord, you who dwell in darkness. 1 John says this, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In Timothy, it says that he lives in unapproachable light. Jesus makes a statement. He said, I'm the light of the world. And then he says, you're the light of the world. But here Samuel says he lives in darkness, dwells in darkness. Psalms, David says he clothes himself in darkness. My question is, how do I reconcile these two? It's real simple. Simply put is this. There is no darkness in God, but God's not afraid of the dark. I am so grateful for that. He invades the darkness of your and my life. He invades the darkness with what? His presence. And whatever that circumstance is, however that darkness has come about, whether we've made it, whether it's one that we've inherited or it's one that has stood so long in our life that we need his help to come and break that thing. I love what it says. It says he mounts the angels. It's almost as you see, you know, this guy or this girl in Dixie Stampede where she's got one horse under each foot holding the reins. It's almost as God is riding the back of the angels coming to your rescue. And coming to my rescue. These are points I want to explore because these are some things that need to be broken in our life and then some understanding with some things in our life. These things are taught in the church. And even though they're wrong, we need to identify these things. It doesn't mean that these people don't love God. They're not connected with Father. But there's two points in here that totally miss everything that the Bible is about. It's the picture of the text that he comes riding a host of the angels. And it's not with explosive light that he comes. There's not this big explosion that takes place. But God, the God of light, invades the darkness of David's darkness. And he begins to work secretly. He's already working secretly in your midst. And you don't even know it. He's working secretly in your midst. and you don't even know it. Three belief systems in the church. First is Christian passivity or fatalism. In other words, oh, whatever happens, happens. And, you know, God's in control over everything, and I just got to trust Him, and whatever happens, happens. Come see, come saw. You know, well, I've messed up so much, this is inevitable. You know what I'm talking about? It's not talked about in the Bible anywhere, is that? Listen, there are bad things, and there are evil things, and there are dark things in this world. And here, it is not David's fault. It's not his fault at all. Saul is being manipulated by demonic forces, and he is out to kill David. Is that David's fault? Is that David's fault that God said, "This is my chosen king"? I tried to tell you that Saul wasn't one, and he's going to rise up, and what's going to happen? It's not David's fault at all. And David doesn't say this, "God, rise up and kill Saul." Or, "Let me cast a demon out of him." He doesn't do that. He said, "God, I'm here in darkness, and I need your help." Ever feel like that, that you're in darkness and you just can't reach out? Then I just want you to say right now, just say, "God, come in my darkness and help me." Everybody that you're in there, just, "God, come in my darkness and help me." Christian fatalism says this, "Well, just let go. God will take care of everything. It'll be okay because He's in control." But it isn't what the Bible says. Listen, we have taken several of these verses out of context, and we need this scripture has to be all together to be integrous. In other words, all together, form-fitting. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groans and words that cannot express. I've been told this. You have to pray the perfect will of God, yet the Bible says, "I don't know the perfect will of God." That's why the Spirit comes to help me pray in groanings. Now, I can pray in the light I know, but there are times I don't know God's perfect will. And the Scripture and those that say you have to pray His perfect will don't even line up with the Scripture, because there's times. Are there times, anyone here ever come to a time you don't know how to pray? You ever come to that point? You know what? And if you don't, then you're not being honest with yourself. Because there's times that the Scripture says, we don't know how to pray. And I've come to that point a many time in my life. And that's where I say, "Holy Spirit, hook up with me. Begin to pray those things. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what your will is. I don't." And hook up with me. So He sends the Spirit to pray that way. Because He, the Spirit, searches our heart, or He, God, who searches our heart, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the two are one, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according with God's will, and we know in all things God works for what? The good of those who love Him and who've been called according to His will. You know what the greatest gift God has given you besides salvation? Not letting you know what His will is for your life. That is the greatest gift He could ever give you. Because He doesn't want you to really know what you're going to be 30 years from now. If I knew I was going to be a pastor, I'd have probably kept surfing. Okay? But this is what God's perfect will is for you. You get up in the morning and you say this, "God, you got any thoughts for me today?" That's His perfect will. Because we need to resign ourselves to where we are is where God has placed us and planted us, and we're walking. And when we say, "God, you got any thoughts for me today?" He opens the door of where we should be, what we should be saying, where we should go, what we should do. And we get so caught up with books, tapes, sermons, knowing the will of God. Listen, He will show you day by day by day by day. and we get caught up, and I got to know this, and am I missing his will? Are you alive and you're breathing and you're following after him? Then you're in his will. Christian fatalism approaches the trials of life with the expectation that they're just going to work out. And problems just don't work out. We're in our government, just look at our government right now and what we're spending. Spending, 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 debt going up, up, up. Are we working? Is it working out? No. We got to change something. The Lord has given us a privilege of calling on Him. He makes situations change. You and I can't. Listen, I can't change you. Marguerite, I can't change you. I can come and give you some teaching that might help you, but I can't change you. Because what I've learned most of all in life are people are going to do whatever they're going to do. And it don't matter what I tell you. I might tell you this is what you need to do, but you're going to do whatever you want to do. The only one that can change you is the Holy Spirit, is God. Now, I can lead you in those paths, and I can help you, and I can answer questions, but I can't change you. God's the only one who can change you. Three belief systems in the church. The second one is this: contrived victory. Here we get to step on some toes. It's an attitude or mindset that you're a person of faith and you must always sound up, sound off. I take authority over that. We didn't see that with David. There are times that we do take authority over things. But this need to have to do it all the time, we're missing the picture of what's going on. They're the kind of person that's standing there talking to you that they're sick, they're coughing, they're hacking, they got fever, snot may be running out their nose, and you say, are you sick? And they say, oh no, I'm fine, I'm blessed, I'm not sick, I'm healed. Give me a break. I remember Frederick Price preaching along these lines, and he called it faith, foolishness, or presumption. And half the people saying, you got to make this confession to be healed. And Fred Price, in the middle of that whole movement, is going, that's foolishness. If you're sick, you're sick. Go to a doctor and believe God for your healing. Now, there's a difference between those two. When you can tell, and what it is we have come to believe that if you confess it enough, you'll get God to say, oh, he really does believe it, and we force him to move, and it's not true. Now, do I believe in confession? Absolutely. Do I believe in healing? Yes. Do I believe he has already paid the price? Yes. But it could be like Mickey yesterday going, you know what? I'm healed. Nothing wrong with me. I bless God. And his appendix burst at 3 this morning and he died. Prime example. Mickey was smart enough to pray. I was on the phone at 1 o'clock in the morning with Marcy praying for her as he was going the surgery last night, believing God for the healing deal and strong healing with him. But there's drawbacks to this kind of teaching. They come with these formulas. And I'm going to tell you, when I was in school, I remember people were trying to find the formula that worked. And they did. And when they found the formula, they started a ministry. Woohoo! But sooner or later, those formulas didn't work. Because I remember one of my teachers, before I got there, and Jerry and I were talking about this, or talked about it on the phone not too long ago, I remember when my pastor was at school and I had one of my teachers. They were about to have a child and we're going to do conception pretty quick here. And we're believing for a boy. They confessed it, and for 9 months they confessed it. They didn't even bother wanting to know in the ultrasound what it was. It's a boy! And a girl came out. When I was in school several years later, that same teacher said, you cannot believe God for the gender of your child. That's one of the things you can't. his formula didn't work the first time, so he changed his formula. Another pitfall of that doctrine is this horrible heartlessness that takes place. Because people become so judgmental and legalistic if you don't see things their way. I had a couple that were here. At one time, she was telling me what I should preach and all this kind of stuff. And I'm saying, hey, I preach that stuff, not in the genre that you want to hear. And became very critical, and some other stuff took place. And I remember pointing a sign to her outside, and I said, see that sign? It says Hope Chapel Foursquare. It said that when you got here. It'll say that when you leave. And they left. And that's okay. Because she was judgmental in that aspect. When I went through my sickness, my skin disease, I had someone in my church come to me. You're the pastor. Where is your faith? And this is what I said. My faith is in Jesus. It's not in my healing. And I'm praying and I'm believing God will heal me. And if He doesn't, I'll still serve Him. And if He does, I'll still serve Him. Because my faith isn't in healing. My faith is in my Lord Jesus Christ. That's where my faith is. But in this mentality, you become judgmental. Or there's sin in your life. Well, duh. Anyone here doesn't have sin in your life? The Bible doesn't call us to go around to goad each other into speaking and believing a certain way. It calls us to comfort one another, to build one another up, to edify one another, to strengthen one another, to come alongside one another and not be critical of one another. The third one is this, a kingdom mindset. And this is where we all should be walking. It means that we believe in the awesome power of God and His kingdom. That we can ask for all things and praise Him in all things. No matter what happens, no matter what the outcome is, we can still praise Him. How many of us have faced problems? I know I have. Taken the keys of the kingdom, put them in the lock, opened it, and it opened first time. Hallelujah! Or the next time we take the keys of the kingdom, they break off in the lock. And it didn't work. That's happened to me too. But the honesty of accepting those two does these two things. Number one, we reach for the kingdom keys first always. Always reach for the kingdom keys, always first. And the second is whether I get the results or not, I praise Him at the outcome. Because God works in a neat ways. He works in both ways. He will bring deliverance immediately, or what will He do? He'll walk through the problem with me. Has that ever happened to anybody? That you've gone through a problem He's walked through? Three places where God works in the dark. Two of these, some of these will hit us in every family. This is where I want you to pay more attention than anything else. Some of these, the first two may hit you, probably will. The third one will hit you squarely wherever all of us sit. Three ways God works in the dark. The first one is at creation. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was without form, and darkness was on the face of the deep. There's two schools of thought of this verse. That God never creates anything that is not perfect. Therefore, something cataclysmic happened between verse 1 and 2. And in the Hebrew, if you look at it, it says this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it became void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The second school of thought is this, that God is just repeating Himself a second way. That is the Jewish mindset in this verse. I believe the first. I believe that something cataclysmic happened. There are small little scriptures that you can pick up out of Ezekiel. I think it's chapter 27, 28 in there, where it talks about Satan perverting the nations. There's a little belief of pre-Adamic race of stuff we're not going to get into. It doesn't bother me if you believe in a pre-Adamic race or you don't believe in a pre-Adamic race. That means a race of beings that lived here before Adam. Is that what that's what it means? Some people believe that the spirits of a pre-Adamic race are the disembodied spirits that are demons. There are some that believe that the demons are the fallen angels. It doesn't matter which one they are. The name of Jesus is over both of them. Okay? So we can get caught up with semantics in a whole lot of different things. I have my own opinion. I believe they're the fallen angels. Okay? That's my own opinion. But that when Satan was kicked out of heaven, that he came here, and he destroyed this place of everything out of his rebellion, and something cataclysmic happened between verse 1 and verse 2. Most scholars believe that. But I want us to see two things in this. Conscious rebellion is what brought chaos into this world. And out of that conscious rebellion that brought chaos, God said, let there be light. Okay? So out of this chaos and confusion, God brought a new order, a new breed, a new type of humanity. Let's set that over here and understand that. What I want us to see is Satan's rebellion caused chaos, but how human rebellion causes chaos and confusion in our homes. Same thing, same territory. What do I mean by that? Listen, there are those here today, those that have been, and those that will be coming. My family is one of those examples where there has been chaos in the family and utter darkness in the family because of the rebellion of one or more people. You follow me? You know what I'm talking about. I don't have to dig in anywhere, but because of the conscious rebellion, which rebellion is the seeds of witchcraft, has brought chaos, confusion, and destruction and darkness into our homes. And I want you to understand and see that God will invade that darkness just like He did creation with a new ability to recreate and to bring life and to be structure with His creative power. If He can do it to a world, He can do it to a family. If He can do it to a world, He can do it to a family. Three way God works in the dark. The next is the Exodus. And I got a list of things, and I did it on purpose. In their darkest hour, when Pharaoh said, no, 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 I will not let your people go, God made a way. Took 10 plagues, but God made a way. God came in the midnight hour when they took blood and He put it over the doorpost and they were covered and sat down and had a Passover meal. And in the darkest time of Israel, look what happens. He leads them through the Red Sea. Bitter water is made sweet. A rock that just spews water out. Jesus, in the form of a rock spewing water, follows them for 40 years. So they always have water. Amazing. Covered by a cloud from the heat of the day. If you were in Israel with us a couple of years ago, when it was 128 degrees at Masada, and it was hot and there wasn't a cloud in the sky, thinking that I was going to have to walk through that kind of stuff, a cloud would have been real nice. And at night, a pillar of fire. Daily provisions, manna being dropped at their doorstep every day. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They received the word of God at Mount Sinai. They received the 10 words. And for 13 months, they worshiped. They learned how to worship. They built the temple. The temple was built to worship God. They were being led to a brand new land, a new destiny, new victories at hand that they could never win, but God could for them. And it all started in oppression and darkness. Why did I list all of those things? Because that's what God wants to do with each of us. He wants to give us a new land, a new way to worship. He wants to give us a new home, a new destiny. He wants to be the supplier of our daily bread. He teaches us to pray. How do we pray, Jesus? Jesus says, you know, forgive those who trespass against us. Give us our daily bread. Jesus is teaching us right there to pray for that. The oppression that they were experiencing, listen, wasn't their fault. It happened 430 years before them. It was not their fault. They had inherited this thing. You may be here in an inherited darkness, and it's not of your making, and you have no responsibility to it there, but it's there nonetheless. But the message of God who works in the dark is for us who are locked in oppression. I will answer your call, and I will clothe myself in the darkness, and I will lead you to a brand new land. I will give you water. I will give you a new relationship, a new way to worship. I will give you victories that you can't do with your own hand. I will do this. I'll go everywhere you go. I'll never leave you and forsake you, and that water of life will always be pouring out on you. It's the promise of this new way. It's just how He works. Why? Because He loves us. He cares for us. Everything that He does is out of love. And the third way is this: at the cross. It's as if nature itself said, I will have nothing to do with what you were doing to the Son of Man and caused darkness to come, as if the Son shut His eyes and said, enough is enough. The other school of thought on that, it was the convergence of all sin. That had been, was, and would be committed was now converging in one place in this world, on one man, on a cross. And the weight of that sin was so heavy that it broke through the realm of the supernatural to the natural, and it caused darkness to envelop. But whatever case it is, my God clothed Himself in that darkness of my sin for you and me to set us free from that. And 3 days later, He shook the darkness off. And He rose from the dead. And He comes here strictly this morning to say this to us. What is it that clothes you in darkness? And I don't care if it's of your own making. I don't care if it's the making that came from being inherited. Or it's something that is just there. God says this: I'll cloak myself in that darkness. Clint, would you just come up and play for me? And the question is, I'll cloak myself in it, and it cannot contain me. And that's about all I got to say. But what I do want us to know, all of us have darkness, and God wants to break something and free something inside of us. And this is what He says: I'll mount up on the angels. And I love the description, smoke is coming out of His nose. He is raging at the darkness that has consumed you. And you feel in bondage and hell to that. And God says, no more. Some of the things that get us out of bondage is taking the keys of the kingdom. And I can lay hands on you and it'll be prayed and it'll be broken instantly. Some of the darkness that's on us is stuff that we've gotten into that there's things that we need to change. And He doesn't hate you for it. But there are things that we need to change and walk a different way. Next week, we're going to see the sorcerers that have gotten saved. They have one foot in sorcery. They have one foot in the church. And there comes a point where they're saying, I can't live this way anymore. And they take both steps into the church. They burn about $500,000 worth of books of sorcery because they took a step. There's some of us that are going to have to take a step of certain things that are holding us back, certain things that are holding on us, certain things, certain attitudes in the fatalism. Well, this is the way it is. Well, it doesn't have to be that way anymore. One of the greatest things that I always play in my mind, I've said I maybe once, maybe even twice here over 12 years, is I love the picture of the Red Sea parting, and I love the picture of the people going down, and I love the picture of the Red Sea coming back together and drowning all the dirty Egyptians. I love Miriam singing her song of praise, and Moses over here singing his song of praise, and they're singing. The women are singing to the men, and the men are singing to the women of what great things God does. And then God takes him, Moses, and takes him back to the Red Sea. And he looks at all the bodies of the Egyptians washed up, drowned. The oppressors of the past, and he says this, and never again, no more will your past come to destroy you. Never again, no more. And today is a day that we need to draw a battle line and say, never again, no more. Never again, no more. Never again, no more. Never again, no more. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around, giving courtesy. I have to come to a point today and just ask a simple question. Where are you? If you're still living over on this one side of the kingdom of darkness, God can do some things in your life still, but He can't do everything He wants to because He's not your child. You're not His child. And He's saying today, He says, come home. If that's you today and you're without God, and you say, something is stirring in me and I need to respond to that. If that's you this morning, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or stand up and embarrass you, but what I will ask is just let your eyes meet my eyes. Say, I need Jesus in my life today. Is that you? I've been praying all week for you. I'm going to spend some time after service. Is there someone here else here? I want you to know that just by looking at me, God just flooded into your life. And everything has changed. The growth is going to be slow and hard. That's why we're here, to help you. But God has come into your life to make a difference. He's come to show you a better way to live. We're going to pray a prayer. And it's not to get you saved, because just this one thing, salvation has come. But it's for you to nail down and say, today's the day. Moses did this when they crossed the Red Sea. He took a stick and he drove it in the ground. And it became a benchmark. And it was at the time when he saw that never again, no more. From here on is a benchmark of a brand new life. Our prayer is that. Let's just, if you're here this morning and things aren't right with you and Father, let me just say, it ain't going to get any better out there. You can run all you want out there, and it ain't going to get any better. I'm just going to say, as we pray, hook up with this prayer. I don't need to know who you are. You're the one that needs to know that. And just as we pray this prayer, just open your heart to Him. Father, let's all pray together. Father, we ask You just to come into our life. There's been darkness, and I need Your light. And I need You more than I'll ever know. So take my sin and cast it away. And bring Your light to bear in my life. I accept You as my Savior. And I accept You as my Lord. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Now what I'm going to do right now is a little different. Offering buckets will be at the back. But you're dismissed. But before you get up, there's someone here that you want specific prayer for. You want me to pray for you, or one of the leadership pray for you. Don't get up and run. But you make your way to me, and I'll pray for you, and my leadership will pray for you and begin to take a stand. But the rest of you that I know it's Father's Day, I know I've probably held you longer than I want to today, but it's about Father. It's about His day. I want you to just slip out and keep, just leave a spirit of reverence in here and have a good day. Be at Mini Church Wednesday night. We'll see you next week. We're starting the third missionary trip next week. Have a good day.